Will you be my Valentine? You do know it's tomorrow, don't you guys? I hope you're prepared. Now, who knew that what started out as such an so simple and innocent question in grade school would turn out to be so complicated and life-changing? You know, our culture puts a lot of emphasis on the idea of falling in love. And the idea that falling in love is really all about some sort of mysterious chemistry, you know, that happens between two people, and it just kind of overwhelms them so that they can't help it, you know, but to get together and get married. But actually, you know, the fact of the matter is that from grade school Valentines to diamond engagement rings and wedding vows, love is finally about making a choice and then accepting the consequences of the choice that you've made. By definition, love limits our options. By definition, love narrows the field, because it means making a commitment to someone or something, if we're going to love a thing, something that excludes everything else. And it is this choice, and I think we all understand this, it is this voluntary, exclusive commitment that gives love its power in our lives. It's also what makes it so painfully devastating when it's betrayed. Now that is surely proof enough that guys didn't invent Valentine's Day or marriage. I mean, binding commitments, exclusive loyalties, narrowed options, painful consequences. Not exactly in our native vocabulary. But before we're too hard on the guys, none of those things are really in our native vocabulary, are they? Especially when it comes to God. I think we all really like the idea that God would love me. I mean, who doesn't like to be loved? But loving God in return, choosing to commit ourselves to Him exclusively, for better or worse, I think most people actually would probably prefer that God just content Himself with the status of secret admirer of me, rather than committed lover, because that's going to be hard. Now, I think the Bible is incredibly realistic about all of this. It understands that God's love for us and our love for Him is a choice that has profound consequences. I think that's why one of the main images that the Bible uses to describe God's relationship with His people is the image of marriage. A public choice to bind yourself to someone else in love. And even there it's realistic. Because the Bible knows, like everybody else knows, that marriage can be a honeymoon. Or not. For the past few weeks, we've been studying the book of Deuteronomy. The nation of Israel is standing on the edge of the promised land. And it's an incredible place that God is about to give them as a gift. Now, the New Testament tells us that this is really a picture of God's people standing at the edge of heaven itself. You can look at Hebrews chapter 4 for that. But what we learn in our passage today, as we've gotten towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, what we learn is that this gift is actually a wedding gift. A present, as it were, from a groom to his bride. The gift is free. But to receive it, the bride must make a choice. A choice to love the groom, that is God, exclusively. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy chapter 27. If you're using one of the Bibles that we've provided, that's found on page 313, right towards the beginning of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 27. Now, we're going to look at four chapters this morning. And in these chapters, Moses is looking out really into the future. After Israel has crossed over into the promised land, he's going to describe what's going to happen. Now, in chapter 27, essentially what he's doing there is he's describing the ceremony. The ceremony, that public formal commitment that's going to happen between Israel and God to love one another. In chapter 28, Moses then lays out the possibilities. The possibilities for this relationship. And like any relationship, there's more than one possibility. On the one hand, it could be bliss. Or not. Then in chapter 29, a bit like a chastened and humble older brother who's already been married for 10 years, now talking to his little sister who's about to get married, Moses lays out the prospect for this relationship. The prospect for this relationship. Then in chapter 30, in light of all that he said, Moses really confronts Israel with the choices that are in front of them. The choices that are in front of them. And that's the outline. We're just going to work through those four chapters. The ceremony, the possibilities, the prospect, the choices. As we think about Israel's choice this morning, I'd invite you to consider the choices you've made in your life. And what it would mean not only for you to choose to love God, but even more important, what it would mean for God to choose to love you. All right, so let's look at this. First, the ceremony. Chapter 27. Look at verse 1 there with me, chapter 27. Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, "Keep all these commands that I give you today. When you cross the Jordan into the land the Lord your God has given you, set up some large stones and coat them with plaster. Write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over to enter the land the Lord your God has given you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. And when you've crossed the Jordan, set up these stones on Mount Ebal, as I command you today, and coat them with plaster. Build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. Do not use any iron tool upon them. Build the altar of the Lord your God with field stones, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. Sacrifice fellowship offerings there, eating them and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord your God. And you shall write very clearly all the words of this law on these stones you have set up." All right, that's just the beginning of the chapter. We're not going to read any further. But in this chapter, Moses is giving instructions for a public ceremony that was intended to sort of ratify, to make public the relationship between God and Israel once they had entered the land. The terms of the relationship, the vows, if you will, are the law, the stipulations that he's just laid out in verses 12 to 26. They are now to be written out, made public, put on these big stones that everybody can see. Sacrifices are going to be made, and really something that sounds a lot like a wedding feast is going to be held. The Levites are the ministers who are administering the vows between Israel and God. And then as the chapter unfolds, if we could read on, what we'd see is that the people of Israel are to be divided into two different groups. Six tribes standing on Mount Ebal and six tribes standing on Mount Gerizim. And one side is to pronounce the blessings that are going to come from this relationship. And the other side is to pronounce the curses should they be unfaithful to the relationship. And then the Levites, they're in the last half of the chapter, the Levites are to kind of stand in between. And they are to declare 12 curses, one for each tribe. And all the people are supposed to say, "Amen," which just means, "I agree, let it be so." At this ceremony, Israel was making her choice of God public. Now, there is significance to almost every detail in this chapter. We could spend the whole hour just looking at it. But what I want you to notice is that this public ceremony is establishing a personal relationship between Israel and God. The 12 curses, which you can read on your own later, seem like a fairly odd collection at first. Actually, so odd that I decided not to read them publicly. But what they all have in common is that they all deal with private, even secret sins. You know, things that the Israelites might do to be unfaithful, but that probably wouldn't be found out, probably wouldn't be dealt with in the public course, the ordinary course of public justice by lawyers and in the law courts. But God would know anyway. God would know. And God would hold them to account. Because, see, they had entered into a relationship with a person, the transcendent, the omniscient God himself. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I think this is one of the things that you need to understand about Christianity. God has not revealed himself to us as a force. He hasn't revealed himself to us as a principle or as a set of standards. No, he's revealed himself to us as a person. That was true in the Old Testament. And that is even more true now in the New Testament, as he's revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, what that means is that you can have a relationship with God. Not just be a follower, because you can follow a cause. Not just be a believer, because you can believe in a set of standards or principles. But you can have a relationship with God. And yes, he knows everything about you. There are no secrets, as those 12 curses make clear. You know, you can keep secrets from your friends. And, of course, an impersonal force doesn't really care what your secrets are. God is different. He knows everything. He knows everything about you. And what's more, he cares enough about you to hold you accountable, even for the secret things. But what's more, and even better than that, is that even though he knows everything about you, he still offers to be in a relationship with you. How many of your current friends would have voluntarily entered into a relationship with you and stuck it out if they knew everything? Well, that's God. That's God. As Christians, you know, we want to remember always that we are in a relationship with the living God, with a personal God. And one of the ways that we do that is we publicly and kind of formally mark the beginning of our relationship with Jesus Christ through a ceremony. It's called baptism. I think this is one of the kindnesses of God to us. You know, that ceremony of baptism doesn't make the relationship happen. It's not like you can have no relationship with Jesus and then get wet in this pool behind me and all of a sudden you have one. No, it doesn't work like that. But God knows that, like any important relationship, particularly any voluntary relationship, we're helped in our commitments if we make those commitments public. And if we invite a kind of public accountability to those commitments through the use of a ceremony. I mean, we do this all the time, don't we? This is in part what the marriage ceremony is all about. This is what inauguration ceremonies are all about. This is what my installment here as pastor was all about. The ceremony didn't make the relationship, but the ceremony reminds all of us that we're in a relationship, that it has a set of standards to it, expectations to it, that we're to be held accountable to it, and that we're to be encouraged in it. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a relationship with Jesus, but you've never actually been baptized. You've never made that relationship public and invited sort of public accountability into the relationship. We're going to be celebrating baptism next week, in the evening service. We would love to talk to you about what it would look like for you to make your relationship Jesus public in the way that he commanded us to do it. Most of you, though, who are Christians are sitting here and you've already been baptized. Well, let me encourage you, when baptisms are scheduled here, make a point of coming to them and use it the way I think a lot of married couples use weddings when they go to weddings. You know, when an old married couple shows up at a wedding, not only are they rejoicing with that young couple that's getting married, but they're using that as an opportunity to remind themselves of what their own relationship is all about. The commitments that they made 5 years ago or 10 years ago or 30 years ago. It becomes almost a little marriage renewal ceremony there for all the married couples that are present at a new wedding. That's really what baptism should be like for baptized Christians. When we see others standing there making those commitments, oh, it's a good opportunity for us, not just to celebrate with them, but to remind ourselves of what our relationship with Jesus is all about. All right, well, not only is there a ceremony, that ceremony opens up two distinct possibilities for the relationship. So look with me in chapter 28. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction, but flee from you in seven. The Lord will send a blessing on your barns and on everything you put your hand to. The Lord, your God, will bless you in the land he has given you. The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised you on oath, if you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all the peoples on earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your ground, in the land he swore to your forefathers to give you. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season, and to bless all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day, and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top, never at the bottom. Do not turn aside from any of the commands I give you today, to the right or to the left, following other gods and serving them. All right, the image here is an image of bliss. It is an image of heaven on earth. And if you want to get a better picture of heaven on earth, you can go and listen to the sermon that I preached last week, which was very much a sermon on heaven. Moses is really, really summarizing the blessings that come right here. It's a honeymoon. It's a honeymoon that never ends, but just gets better and better and better. And it covers all of life. It's not just one part of life. It's all of life. From their work to their play, from their families to their barns, in the city and in the country, coming in and going out, all the time, everywhere, happiness. All the time, everywhere, goodness. I mean, the language is almost as if God is going to decide in that little corner of the world to lift the curse. The curse just won't be in operation anymore. That's kind of the way that the language plays out. No more disease. No more futility in their work. Nature itself no longer against them, but for them. All right, that's one possibility for this relationship. If they are faithful to love God and to love God alone. But there's another possibility. Look with me in verse 15 of chapter 28. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land, and the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. You will be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and rebuke in everything you put your hand to until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you have done in forsaking him. The Lord will plague you with diseases until he's destroyed you from the land you're entering to possess. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, with blight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish. The sky over your head will be bronze, the grounds beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven. And you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms on earth. Your carcasses will be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will afflict you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors, festering sores and the itch from which you cannot be cured. The Lord will afflict you with madness, blindness, and confusion of mind. At midday, you will grope about like a blind man in the dark. You will be unsuccessful in everything you do. Day after day, you will be oppressed and robbed with no one to rescue you. You will be pledged to be married to a woman, but another will take her and ravish her. You will build a house, but you will not live in it. You will plant a vineyard, but you will not even begin to enjoy its fruit. Your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes, but you will eat none of it. Your donkey will be forcibly taken from you and will not be returned. Your sheep will be given to your enemies, and no one will rescue them. Your sons and daughters will be given to another nation, and you will wear out your eyes watching for them, day after day, powerless to lift a hand. A people that you do not know will eat what your land and labor produce, and you will have nothing but cruel oppression all your days. The sights you see will drive you mad. The Lord will afflict your knees and legs with painful boils that cannot be cured, spreading from the soles of your feet to the top of your head. The Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your fathers. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. You will become a thing of horror and an object of scorn and ridicule to all the nations where the Lord will drive you. You will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little, because locusts will devour it. You will plant vineyards and cultivate them, but you will not drink the wine or gather the grapes, because worms will eat them. You will have olive trees throughout your country, but you will not use the oil, because the olives will drop off. You will have sons and daughters, but you will not keep them, because they will go into captivity. Swarms of locusts will take over all your trees and the crops of your land. The alien who lives among you will rise above you higher and higher, but you will sink lower and lower. He will lend to you, but you will not lend to him. He will be the head, but you will be the tail. All these curses will come upon you. They will pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you did not obey the Lord your God and observe the commands and decrees he gave you. They will be a sign and a wonder to you and your descendants forever because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity. Therefore, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemies the Lord sends against you. He will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. We're going to stop there. Moses keeps going almost as long as I read. But you get the point. This is not an image of bliss. It is an image of woe. This is an image of hell on earth, not heaven. And it is incredibly difficult to take in, difficult to read, difficult to hear. Moses seems to be working through the curses of Genesis chapter 3. cursed in their labor, the working of the land, cursed in their family with enmity against one another, cursed with their children. Over and over again, he reminds them that their work will be toilsome and frustrating and futile. Over and over, he reminds them that nature will be opposed to them. Over and over, he reminds them that their children will be a source of pain to them, not joy. Conflict and oppression, not peace and safety, will be their lot. And exile from God's good place into a fearful place, into a place of no rest, but rather an anxious place. That will be their lot in life. Now, you may be used to thinking of hell as fire and brimstone, but I think this may be one of the most chilling descriptions of hell in the entire Bible. Because this is what hell is. Hell is life under God's unremitting curse. Hell is life in which all good has been removed and every imagined evil has been introduced. And all that is left is despair, forever, unending. Now, what we need to recognize is we've got two distinct possibilities here. Heaven or hell. And they very much hang on our choice to love God or to reject God. And they are exactly what our choice deserves. Now, in saying this, I don't mean, let's look at the positive possibility first. I don't mean to say that by loving God, somehow we can earn or deserve His blessing. I'm not trying to turn this into some sort of commercial transaction. But there is more than one way that we can talk about deserving something, isn't there? What does love deserve? Well, doesn't it deserve the delight, the love of the beloved in return? Isn't that what love is after? Not what the lover can give, but the lover herself, himself. When we really and truly love God, well, the Bible describes we get our heart's desire. We get what our love deserves. We get God. All of His love in return. I wonder if that's what you're looking for from God. Or are you finding yourself really more interested in the gifts and toys that He can give? But then that wouldn't really be love, would it? Could it be this morning, as you examine the way you think about your love for God, that maybe you're not loving Him as well as you thought? Could it be that maybe you're not loving Him at all? As Christians, we are those people who have been loved by God. And so we want to be cultivating a love for Him, not just His gifts, not just the good things that He can give us. No, cultivating a love for our lover. Now, on the other hand, rejection and unfaithfulness, well, that deserves something too, doesn't it? Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, well, I haven't chosen to be in a relationship with God. You know, I haven't rejected Him because I actually never chose Him in the first place. So how can I deserve any of this since I'm not even in the relationship in the first place? Well, pause and think for a moment. Not all relationships are by choice, are they? Yeah, the husband-wife relationship is a relationship by choice. But now let's think about the parent-child relationship. Children don't have any choice in that one. That's just a given. That's where life starts. And yet the choices that we make in those involuntary relationships still matter, don't they? They still affect the relationship. Friend, it's the same with God. We begin in a relationship with Him. The relationship of creator and creature. And the stakes are a lot higher than the parent-child relationship. Everything we have from Him. Everything. I mean, he's the God who made us. And not only did He make us and give us life, He has given us every ability we have, every strength that we have, the intellect, the mind that we have. And so everything that we've been able to accomplish through our strength, through our personality, through our life, through our minds, we have from Him. Because He gave it all to us. Friends, to take His gifts, but then to reject the giver. Oh, it's like a bride who wants the wedding present, but doesn't want the groom that's bringing it. And what will we say about such a bride? Not only unloving, but how prideful. How kind of insolent. How arrogant. How finally full of hatred would such a bride be? So are we. In the choices that we have all made, we have made it very clear that we'll take God's gifts, but we don't want God. So friends, we deserve what our choice brings. We deserve hell. And the truth of that is evident. Take an honest look at your life this morning. Take an honest look at your life in relationship to God. Can you honestly say this morning that you deserve His love? Can you really say to yourself that you're pretty confident that your good deeds outweigh your bad, and so, yeah, I'm pretty sure God's going to accept me at the end? How many marriages do you know that survive when a husband is faithful 60% of the time? How many friendships do you know of that thrive and survive when one friend says to the other, I want to be your friend Monday to Thursday, but I hate you on the weekends? Man, if majority rule doesn't work in our relationships, why would we expect anything less of God? As a church, we know it's not easy to talk about hell, much less believe in it. Which is why I read the passage that I did today. We need to take our stand on Scripture and not on our feelings. The reality is, it's not our job to explain away a broken and hurting world. It's not even finally our job to fix a broken and hurting world. No, finally, as Christians and as a church, it is our job to make clear that outside of Jesus Christ, the brokenness and pain of this life is just the beginning, not the end. Just the beginning, not the end. And so we are concerned as a church about human suffering now. And we act on it to relieve it. Because ultimately, we are most concerned about eternal human suffering. And we want to act and speak and preach and live in such a way that that suffering is addressed as well and avoided altogether through the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, having laid out the possibilities for the relationship, Moses turns, and third, he gives us his candid assessment of the prospect of this relationship. Look with me in chapter 29. I'm going to start reading in verse 2. Chapter 29, verse 2. Moses summoned all the Israelites and said to them, your eyes have seen all that the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his officials, and to all his land. With your own eyes you saw those great trials, those miraculous signs and great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. During the 40 years that I led you through the desert, your clothes did not wear out, nor did the sandals on your feet. You ate no bread and drank no wine or other fermented drink. I did this so that you might know that I am the Lord your God. When you reached this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out to fight against us. But we defeated them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Carefully follow the terms of this covenant so that you may prosper in everything you do. Now skip to verse 18. Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. If such a person hears the words of this oath, he invokes a blessing on himself and therefore thinks, I will be safe, even though I persist in going my own way. This will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive him. His wrath and zeal will burn against that man. All the curses written in this book will fall upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. The Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for disaster, according to all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. Your children who follow you in later generations and foreigners who come from distant lands will see the calamities that have fallen on the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it. The whole land will be a burning waste of salt and sulfur, nothing planted, nothing sprouted, no vegetation growing on it. It will be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in fierce anger. All the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this fierce, burning anger? And the answer will be, it is because this people abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, the covenant he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. They went off and worshipped other gods and bowed down to them, gods they did not know, gods he had not given them. Therefore, the Lord's anger burned against this land, so that he brought on it all the curses written in this book. In furious anger and in great wrath, the Lord uprooted them from their land and thrust them into another land, as it is now. That's Moses' assessment of the prospect. Like a humble older brother who's already been married for some time, Moses starts by encouraging the people of Israel to enter into this relationship, to be faithful to the Lord their God. But he knows what's going to happen. He knows that they're not going to be faithful. He knows that all of the curses are going to come. He knows it because he's experiencing it. Because he himself is going to die outside the land for his sin. And he knows they are no different. In verse 4, they do not have eyes that see or ears that hear. Oh, they've seen it all. They've seen what God's done for them. But they don't get it. A few verses later, in verse 18, he compares their situation to a bitter root. A root that's hidden underground, but producing a poison that inevitably is going to destroy everything. And what he's talking about there is their hearts. You see, Moses knows that the real problem isn't what Israel is going to do or not going to do. No, the problem is who they are, not what they've done. And the fact is, friends, you and I are no different. We are the kind of people that don't love God. That's who we are. We don't love God. No matter how much we want to love God, we don't love God. We fail. Again and again. And honestly, not only do we not live up to our own expectations of loving him when we're really honest with ourselves, we don't even really want to love him that much. Not by nature. No, by nature we love ourselves. We love ourselves more than we love God. We love our comfort more than his honor. We love our pleasure far more than his glory. We love our success rather than his fame. And the reality is, that is no big deal if there is no God. Friends, if there is a God, He's the God of the Bible, the God who made us, the God who's always good and always loving, the God who is beautiful beyond imagination, the God who is great beyond our wildest understanding of greatness. If there is that kind of God, then our decision to love ourselves more than Him is a monstrous crime. A monstrous crime. The problem is our hearts. Our hearts are corrupt. They are turned in on themselves. Our hearts are in love with themselves. And the fact is, there's nothing we can do about it. There is no self-help program for self-love. There is no self-improvement program for basically being committed to the fact that I am my own Valentine. And I always have been. We are our own greatest lover. And our choices continually give us away. Friends, this is what Christians call original sin. Not our actions, but our nature. We inherit it from Adam. Maybe just the same way you inherited your eyes from your mom and dad. But we act on that nature every day, doing what we most want to do, loving ourselves rather than God. Because that's who we prefer to love. And so that's who we choose to love. Now, if you've been around Christians for any length of time, you will have heard us talk about the need to repent, to turn away from sin. We talk about repentance because that's what Jesus talked about. When Jesus came, He went around preaching, repent and believe the good news of the gospel. Now, the problem is, I think sometimes when we talk about repentance, people get the wrong impression. They think that basically what we're saying is you need to go and clean up your life first and then come to God. You know, take care of all your problems, fix yourself, and then come to God and believe the gospel. Nothing could be further from the truth. You can't clean up your life anyway. So there's no reason for us to tell you to do it. Now, true repentance isn't merely turning away from actions. Now, true repentance is turning away from yourself. True repentance is acknowledging that the problem isn't just what you do. The problem is who you are. And what can you do about that? How can you get away from that when the problem is you? Oh, friends, repentance makes an end of self and turns to God wholly and fully. Because there is nowhere else to turn. And there is nothing else to do. Christian, are you here this morning? Are you struggling, perhaps, with a persistent sin? A sin that an action that you've wanted to turn away from but keep coming back to? You need to understand this truth just as much as the non-Christian does. It is the nature of the old man to sin. That's just what he does. That's what she does. And so you cannot fight sin with law. You cannot fight sin with effort and good intentions. Accountability is good. Discipline is good. But they, by themselves, will not win the day when it comes to the battle with sin. As one old Puritan preacher said, nature, simply considered, cannot raise itself above itself to actions which are spiritual and of a higher order in nature. Therefore, the divine power of Christ is necessary to carry us above all our own strength. Friends, it is grace that defeats sin. As we depend, not on our effort, not on our intentions, but as we depend on the power of God in Jesus Christ, as we every day seek fresh supplies of grace through prayer, as we confess our sins to God and to one another and receive forgiveness, as we fill our minds with God's Word so that the truth of God's Word increasingly crowds out the lies of our unbelief, as we turn away from idols and unbelief and depend wholly on the Lord Jesus. Fight sin with grace. Fight sin by faith. Because it is grace alone that will conquer that old nature. It is grace alone that can give you the heart that you need. Which leads us finally to the choices that confront Israel and the choices that confront us. Look in chapter 30, verse 1. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you've been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more numerous than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. The Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies who hate and persecute you. You will again obey the Lord and follow all his commands as I'm giving you today. Now skip over to verse 19. Verse 19. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses knows that the relationship is going to fail. He knows that all of the curses are going to come. And you would think that at this point, he would just say, right, time to give up, turn around, go back to Egypt. Spare yourself the trouble. But it's not what he says. No, to our surprise, he tells them there in verse 19, choose God. Choose life. Enter into this relationship. Make the choice to love God. Why does he do that? Knowing how it's going to turn out. He tells them to do it because he knows about the choice that God has made. The choice that God has already made. At the beginning of the chapter, Moses speaks of a day after all the curses have come when God will bring the people back. When the people will repent of their sins and turn back to him. That's verse 6 there. The Lord will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Later in the history of Israel, the prophets would look back at this very passage and they would speak of God making a new covenant with his people. It would not be like the old covenant, the covenant made with Moses that was broken. No, it would be a new covenant in which not just their flesh, but their hearts would be circumcised. A covenant that would not be broken, not because it was an easier covenant to keep, but because God would change the people in the covenant. So that they would want to love God. So that they would want to obey God. And when Jesus Christ came, he declared that he was establishing this new covenant. That he was bringing about a new relationship between God and his people. It would not be like that old covenant. First, Jesus himself kept that old covenant. He loved God faithfully, perfectly, from beginning until end. And then he took on himself the curses of that old covenant, offering his life on the cross as a sacrifice, taking the hell that we deserve on himself, making atonement, covering over our sin. And having satisfied the demands of the old covenant, God raised him from the dead. And he invites us into a new covenant. One made in his blood. A covenant of love. A covenant of grace. That as we turn away from our sin and ourself, and put our faith in Christ and what he did, oh, he promises to give us new hearts. Hearts that choose to love him. He promises to bring us into a new relationship, a relationship with God that does not end. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Colossians chapter 2. In Christ, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Friends, Jesus Christ does for sinners what we cannot do for ourselves. He changes our hearts. And that changes our choices. This is the good news of the gospel. So Christian, let me encourage you. Let this truth of the gospel humble you and reassure you. You are saved by God's grace. It is a gift. There is no room for pride. But Christian, there is also no room for fear. Because God has chosen you. And in choosing you, He has changed you in love. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're wondering if God could choose you. If God would choose you, given who you are, given what you've done. Perhaps you're wondering if God would do for you what you increasingly recognize you cannot do for yourself. Friend, you don't need to wonder. Today is the day to prove God's choice. Choose life. Choose Jesus Christ. You can do it right there in the pew. You don't have to pray a prayer after me. You just have to talk to God. And let Him know that you're turning away from yourself and you're choosing Him. And in doing so, you will find that He has already chosen you. He's chosen you in love forever. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we recognize the wretchedness of so many of our choices, the pettiness of so many of our loves. And it staggers us that you would call us, that you would ask us, and that you would make it possible for us to turn away from all of that and to love you instead. Father, we pray that you would change our hearts. And so change our choices. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.